You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, yes, as Ryan said, we're engaged in a study of 1 Peter. If you have a Bible with you, then go ahead and turn. It's toward the end of the Bible, 1 Peter. And just by way of brief reminder, it begins this way: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout, and then he names five different Roman provinces in the area that we now call Turkey. So Peter is the author. This is the Peter who was kind of the leader of Jesus' disciples. He was an apostle, or one specifically appointed by Jesus to be his spokesperson. He's presently in Rome. And he's writing to these churches, most of them probably pretty small, scattered throughout Turkey. And we've noted that he, throughout the letter, refers to them as aliens, not because they were actual immigrants from other countries or provinces, but because they were spiritual aliens. They, by coming to faith in Jesus Christ and by following him as their Lord and their Savior, they now had a set of values that was very different from their fellow, their neighbors and the people in their community. They were viewed increasingly as strangers or aliens or people who don't belong here by their neighbors. We've noted that they were beginning to experience persecution, not hard persecution. No one was being arrested by the government or beaten or imprisoned because of their faith in Christ. This was not a governmental persecution. That would come later, not that much later either, but rather they were beginning to experience soft persecution. Throughout this letter, you'll hear Peter referring to the fact that they are being reviled. They're being slandered. They're being maligned by their fellow citizens, their neighbors, etc. They've come under increasing suspicion for their religious beliefs. And we know from other sources that during this time there was a lot of misinformation about Christianity. We've talked about how a lot of people viewed Christians as participants in wild orgies, because they talked about going to their love feasts, that they were incestuous because they talked about going to those love feasts with their brothers and sisters in Christ, that they were atheists because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. But also, and this is more to the point, they were viewed as aliens and they were beginning to experience soft persecution because their culture rejected their core teachings. Preeminent among this was their position that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, and his salvation came by being crucified naked by a Roman official. As Paul says in another letter, that we teach Christ crucified, which is moronic and offensive to the average person in the Roman Empire. Now, this should sound familiar to you if you are here as a follower of Jesus Christ, because this is what we're seeing in our culture increasingly, not official or hard persecution, but increasing soft persecution. One way to notice this is the way in which the use of the term cult has changed over the last 50 years. When I came to Christ in the early 70s, people talked about cults. But cult was a word that was reserved for religious groups that, number one, promoted heresy. In other words, they denied the deity of Christ, or they set dates for when Jesus was going to come back, etc. Well, one of the books that came out in the 60s by Walter Martin was called The Kingdom of the Cults, and it was all about how to spot a cult by its doctrine. A cult was used 50 years ago, especially to label groups that had morally corrupt leaders, leaders who sexually abused their followers, leaders who systematically filched the finances of their followers. Cult was used to describe hyper-controlling groups, groups that actually imprisoned their members if they stepped out of line, groups that espoused or used violence, physical violence on their own members or on people that they considered to be their enemies. This kind of came to a head in the late 70s with the Jonestown cult, who killed a congressman who came down to Guyana to investigate their tactics, and who then, through Jim Jones, had all their members take cyanide and commit mass suicide. This is what cult used to mean. The term cult in our culture means something far broader now. And it's not because Christianity has changed, it's because our culture has changed. Our culture has become much more biblically illiterate, and the secular values which animate our culture have hardened and deepened. And so now, cult is used to include religious groups that simply disagree with our culture's secular values. Does a group believe in absolute moral truth so that, for example, it has clear views about the role of human sexuality within monogamous heterosexual marriage? Well, then in a morally relativistic culture, that's cultic, because we don't have any absolute moral values about human sexuality except for consent. So anything that is more constrictive than consent, if it's packaged in a religious group, is considered cultic. Does your group or your church or your organization believe that it's important to try to persuade people to believe in Jesus as the Savior of the world and to come into a relationship with Him so that you can be forgiven? That is one of the keystones of biblical Christianity, evangelism, that we're to share, that we're to bear witness, that we're to seek to persuade and preach this message of salvation through Jesus alone. In a philosophically relativistic culture like our own, which believes that all roads lead to God, or that the whole subject is irrelevant because there is no philosophical truth, then a group that evangelizes is likely going to be called cultic. Does a group believe in true Christian community, where people build deep and committed relationships, where within that community there is not only strong support and sacrificial love, but also healthy accountability to walk with Christ? Well, then in a culture that exalts autonomous individualism, where no one has the right, no one lives that way, and where freedom is viewed as freedom to do whatever really you want, then that group is more likely to be called a cult these days. And I'm not referring just to our own church. This is happening increasingly with other groups and Christian organizations. It's because the culture has changed, or at least largely because of that. So anyway, in light of that, 1 Peter, very helpful. Because it's written to an audience in a similar historical setting. In the middle of this letter, beginning in chapter 3, verse 14, and going through chapter 4, verse 19, Peter gives a series of five practical instructions on how Christians are to respond to soft persecution. It's where the rubber meets the road. Mike Sullivan covered the first one last week, which is that in such an environment, we need to be ready to give a verbal defense for why we believe what we believe. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, and in context, the asking is more likely to be hostile asking to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's within you, and yet always with gentleness and respect. I'm not going to belabor this point because he made it last week, but it's important when you're in an environment where you may be called on the carpet for your religious beliefs to have an idea already in hand of how you want to respond by sharing how you've come to Christ, why you believe in Christ, etc. Be ready. Next week, we're going to look at his fifth piece of instruction. Ryan Weingartner is going to teach on that part of our response to living with soft persecution is to be deeply involved in Christian community. This morning, we're going to look at the middle three. You ready?
Yep.
All right, here we go. One very important piece of instruction he gives us is do expect persecution. And don't be surprised by it. Verse 12 gives us the don't be surprised. But beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, referring to the reviling and the slandering and the bad press, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. If we're surprised when this sort of thing happens, then we're likely to respond poorly in other ways as well. He says we should not be surprised. Why should we not be surprised? Well, most of all, because Jesus promised that his followers would be persecuted. We saw this a few weeks ago. He said to his disciples after their Last Supper, if the world hates you, then you know that it's hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, then they will persecute you. If they kept my word, then they will keep yours also. This is one of dozens of places throughout the New Testament where we are told that if you take the Lord Jesus seriously and actually follow him, you will encounter persecution for your faith. And so that means that it's what should surprise us is when we go through periods of non-persecution. That's the anomaly. That's the exception, not the norm. And one of the problems in the American church is that we've had more or less 2.5 centuries of anomaly. For various reasons that I won't go into, that Christianity has held a place of esteem and respect in this society for a long time, so that Christians are used to that. In fact, a lot of Christians are not only surprised but outraged that such a thing could happen. Instead of realizing, yes, this is what he said would be the case, and so we're going to take our place with the millions of other followers of Jesus throughout the last 20 centuries in virtually every other place in the world of suffering some shame and mistreatment for our faith in Christ. It's highly unbiblical to be shocked and outraged by this. Don't be surprised. Besides, he says, there's a silver lining behind this cloud. He says it comes upon you for your testing. For your testing. And the idea here is that although God does not author persecution of his own people, he does sovereignly work through persecution to refine his people. That's the idea here. The idea of testing was used to describe the smelting of ore, where you take rock that's got, let's say, gold in it, but it's also got a lot of useless rock, and you put it in this big furnace, and you turn the heat up so that the dross, the non-gold, finally melts and floats to the surface, and then you scrape it off, and you keep doing that over and over again until you get a purer and purer gold. He says that's part of what's happening during times of persecution, that we're being tested. And what happens here is that individually, God works through soft persecution to deepen our own trust in him. We find that he, through persecution, exposes and washes away other things that we're trusting in besides him. Maybe we've trusted in our own human popularity to the point where it's obstructing our growth in Christ. But then we go through a period of mistreatment for our faith, and that dross comes to the surface, and if we let go of it, then we are more freed from fear of what people think about us and more deeply committed to what God says in our lives. This is true of groups, too. God uses persecution to sift churches. And people leave during times of persecution, sometimes because they've never counted the cost of following Christ. And when adversity and mistreatment comes, they're like, I did not sign up with this. Well, that's your problem. You should have signed up for it. Because he said, don't be surprised. Right? And so it's common for groups to be sifted. And a lot of times those people that walk away wind up coming back because they realize, wow, there's really nothing out here. So it's good in that sense. The do expected is stated positively in verse 1 of this passage where he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh when he was here during his first coming, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So negatively, don't be surprised when persecution comes. Positively, arm yourselves for it. Now, let's be very clear here. He's not saying arm yourselves physically to defend yourself from persecutors. That's the Christian survivalist heresy. That's not what he's saying. He's saying arm yourselves mentally. Since you know this is coming, arm yourselves ahead of time to accept that it's coming. That it's your lot, part of your lot in life as a follower of Christ. And decide in advance, when it comes, I'm going to endure it, trusting in Christ. And so he says, you arm yourself. That's a key part of your body armor as a believer in Christ. Watchman Nee, the Chinese church planter in the mid-20th century, speaking to the leaders in his movement before the communist Chinese took over and instigated hard persecution. Nee himself wound up spending the last 20 years of his life as a prisoner. He has a chapter in his book, The Normal Christian Worker, called Having a Mind to Suffer. And this is what he says. To have a mind to suffer implies that we have willingly chosen the path of suffering for Christ's sake. It means that we have a heart to endure affliction on his behalf. The question is not, are your external circumstances hard or easy, but rather, is your heart attitude a settled one to endure hardship for his sake? Suffering may not be your daily portion, but you must daily be prepared to suffer. I think this is a very foreign mentality for most of us, frankly. And one of the problems in living without mistreatment for long periods of time is that we don't even have a category for this. That this week, this month, I may well be called upon to suffer pain and mistreatment for my faith. I don't know whether that's going to happen or not. I'm not going to lose sleep over it, but I want to count the cost now and decide if that happens, then it's worth it. And by God's grace, I'm going to go through it without complaining, without freaking out, and seek to bring honor to Christ's name. That is arming yourself to suffer in this way. And this is what Jesus meant in Luke 14 when he told that big multitude that was beginning to follow him because he'd become popular, you need to count the cost. This is going to cost you something. That's arming ourselves. He says also there's a benefit here too in arming ourselves to suffer for Christ, he says, because he who has suffered in the flesh, in context, he who has suffered persecution for their faith has ceased from sin. He doesn't mean that we become morally perfect. But he says, we begin to live the rest of the time in the flesh, the rest of our lives, no longer for the lusts of men, not only for what people lust for. Later on, he talks about how the norm in their culture were drinking parties, abominable orgies, etc. He says, when you've suffered for your faith, then it has the effect of focusing on what you're here for. When you pay a price for your faith in Christ, then it not only reflects your values, that you value Christ because you're willing to suffer for him, but your suffering for Christ will reinforce the fact that you value Christ. You become more focused on, I'm here to serve him, and then I'm going to go home. You become less calculating in how to protect yourself and more, this is a race, this is a struggle, and I want to get through it faithfully before I go home. That's a benefit. I think, I forget who it was, someone said, someone facing death becomes marvelously focused. I've seen that before. It's amazing what happens when you know you're going to die soon. I've not been there personally, but I've talked to people who are on their deathbed. I said, suddenly I see things very differently, much more focused in terms of what I know is important. The same thing happens by going through a little bit of persecution. The other next piece of instruction he gives us is don't be ashamed when you're persecuted. And do keep on rejoicing in Christ when you're persecuted. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, then keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. So he's saying that when you experience soft persecution as a Christian, two different emotions are going to well up within your heart. And the key here is to lean against embracing one of those emotions, and instead lean into this other emotion welling up in your heart. The thing to lean against, he says, is being ashamed. Don't be ashamed when people mock you for following Christ. It hurts when people revile you, when they slander you, when they malign you, when they scorn you. And I think it hurts especially if you were the victim of wrongful mocking and scorning when you were a kid. Kind of tears the scabs off of those old wounds and triggers some pretty powerful feelings of shame and humiliation. I did not have that kind of childhood, but over the last 50 years, I've experienced my share of this kind of persecution, just like most of you. I've had family members warn me solemnly not to go down this path. I had other family members try to talk me out of staying on this path. I had one family member cuss me out because of my commitment to Christ. I had peers call me names because I wouldn't join with them in what I used to do with them. I remember I used to be a stoner in high school, and some of my jock friends threatened to beat me up because I was a stoner. And then I came to Christ, and during the first year of college at Christmas break, I ran into those same old friends at the bowling alley, and they said, "Let's all go get stoned." And I was like, no, I don't do that anymore. And so they threatened to beat me up because I wouldn't get stoned with them. I remember working with students as a college student myself and having parents tear into me. One parent, I think she was had a little bit too much to drink. She teed off on me and said, "I hate people like you. You make me sick. I know what you're really trying to do with my daughter. You're a self-righteous hypocrite." That hurts. I had bosses tell me I was a loser to my face because I was willing to sacrifice career advancement to go teach a little Bible study of high school kids. When you experience scorning and mocking for your faith, you can't just like a light switch turn off those feelings. It's not that simple. So when he says not to be ashamed, he's kind of condensing how to lean against this. What he's saying is don't let what they say about you be the controlling narrative in your life. What we can do with God's help is that we can take this experience and we can go to God and lament that it hurts to him. This is where the lament psalms are so important, because we see David and the other psalmists saying, "God, they're saying this about me and it hurts my heart." We can process what we're feeling and what we're going through with our Christian friends, get that out, air it out by talking about what's happened and how you feel about it. And most of all, we can then decide to land on, I'm going to believe what God says about me. That I'm his child through Christ, that he loves me, that he is for me. I'm not going to land on what other people have said about me. So don't be ashamed. I think that's a hurdle for some of us to get over. The idea that there would be people in my neighborhood or in my city who I know they're talking about me. Maybe they're talking about you less than you think. They're probably thinking about you less than you think. But I know they're talking about me. I know they think I'm in a cult. I know that they're saying all kind of stuff. Okay, all right, take it in. It should bother you. Let it bother you. Take that to the Lord. And talk about it and pray about it. Pray for them. And we don't pray, may they get what they deserve. We pray, Lord Jesus, they need you. And help me to be an agent of your love, even if they don't like me. He says, do keep on rejoicing. That's how we stick the landing. Ultimately, he says, persecution for your faith in Christ should be a cause for rejoicing because of what it signifies about your relationship with him. And notice, he gives three reasons for why we should keep on rejoicing. He says, because you're getting the privilege of sharing in his suffering. In our country, people often talk about how it's an honor to suffer in order to serve our country. And I have no quarrel with that. But as a Christian, I would say, if it's an honor to have the privilege of suffering to serve your country, how much more of an honor is it to have the privilege of suffering and serving the Lord Jesus, who suffered in a far worse way so that I could be forgiven and become God's child? That's a privilege. That's why Jesus says you should rejoice because you have great company. The prophets of old who were consistently persecuted and other godly people who have been mistreated for their faith in Christ. We now have become a member of that company and we should be glad for that. He says, you should keep on rejoicing because when he comes back, then you're going to be super happy that you were faithful to him now. You're going to be happy when he comes back anyway. And we're all going to have things that we did in this life as a Christian that we're not proud of, and he's mercifully just going to burn all that away. But he says there's a special kind of joy that's going to happen when he comes back and he commends us for being faithful to him during times like this. And he says you should keep on rejoicing because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I think what he's saying here is that when you experience persecution, what normally happens is that in the midst of it, God's Spirit grants you a fresh and unusual filling. Think of Stephen as he faced the Sanhedrin and they began to gnash their teeth at him, which was like, "Oh, I hate your guts. We want to kill you." It says he was filled by the Spirit of God so that he could look at them and pray for them, even as they stoned him. "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Some of my most intense experiences of the love of God and of the power of God have come in the teeth of persecution. And if God allows us to go through periods of mistreatment and persecution, then his Spirit is going to be there to give us the nurture and the empowering and the assurance that we need. Yeah. So keep on rejoicing. It would be nice to hear more people say, "I don't really look forward to more of this, but I'm glad. I'm glad because of how it's affecting my spiritual life." And then lastly, he has a couplet here: don't deserve persecution and keep doing good despite persecution. He says in verse 15, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or as a troublesome meddler." And the language here is emphatic. "By no means," another version says, "should any of you ever be mistreated, suffer from your community because of wrongdoing." I wonder why he would give that warning. I wonder why he felt it necessary to remind them of that. Because one of the things that happens is that Christians often rationalize their own sinfulness and foolishness when it brings consequences and say, "Now I'm being persecuted for my faith." I remember as a college student, I had a friend that I lived with, and he told me, "I got fired today." I said, "Why'd you get fired today?" He says, "God is being persecuted for Christ." I said, "Really? What happened?" And basically he said, "You know, I stay up late ministering. So most mornings I come into work late." It's like, dude, 1 Peter 4:15 for you. He breaks this up into two categories. I want you to notice those first three words, murderer, thief, and evildoer, refer to criminal activities. Murder, that's civil crime. Grand theft, that's a crime. Evildoer is used in chapter 2 in 1 Peter to describe those behaviors, that those crimes that civil authorities are responsible to punish. So he's like, dude, when people who name the name of Christ commit crimes like this, that is a total disgrace to the reputation of Jesus. And think about it, especially when the people committing such crimes are Christian leaders. And we've had a rash, we just keep having a rash of this, where it comes out that people in leadership are guilty of sexually abusing their members, and or then systematically covering up that sexual abuse. Or when we find out that leaders were systematically filching church funds and living lavish lifestyles off of money that they weren't even honest about, and then systematically covering it up. Nothing disgraces the reputation of Jesus Christ more than this. So he says, by no means. And man, I don't know what the church should do when that happens, rather than to take those people out of leadership and to make it a public apology, no excuses, And we're doing what we know to do to by taking that person out of leadership. Then he mentions something that's not criminal or a troublesome meddler. This is like a person who wrongly manages other people's affairs. You know, so you think of, like, for example, the neighborhood gossip, the outspoken Christian in the neighborhood who makes it their business to spread the dirt about everyone else in the neighborhood in a self-righteous way. That's not a criminal. That won't get you put in jail. But it's offensive behavior that, you know, gives the Lord a bad name and makes it easier for people to think and speak ill of Christianity. To this, we could add other examples, which I wrote down so I wouldn't forget them. When you are a nasty a-hole on the internet. I mean, Christians, evangelical Christians, are terrible in this area. No different than our culture, where somehow when people get on the internet, whether it's social media or whatever, we just feel like we can tee off on the people we don't agree with and vilify them and say all kinds of terrible things, often in the name of Christ. That is so horrible to do. Has no place in our lives. Being that lazy employee, being that crappy boss, that domineering boss, that aloof, lording it over boss, being a bad neighbor, having late loud parties that keep our neighbors up because we want to have good rousing fellowship. That's not right. Violating zoning regulations in our living place. That's not God's way. I think there's room for all of us. I know there is for me. I mean, one time I was changing my oil. This years ago, I just want you to know. John Cleary is an eyewitness. Well, he's not eyewitness of the crime. Before John Cleary came over so I could disciple him, I changed my oil and was too lazy to take the oil to a recycling site, so I just dumped it in my neighbor's backyard. And so John and I are walking a loop around our alley as I'm teaching him the ways of God, and we come around the corner. We come around the corner, and here's my neighbor out in the back of his yard with a shovel digging this oil spot up and saying, "I can't believe anyone would do this." Well, there was only one thing for me to do, right? I just walked over and grabbed the shovel, and I said, "It was me, and I have no excuse for it, and at least let me do the dirty work to clean it up." He just looked at me, and John looked at me, and, you know, that was it. I hoped that it would be redemptive. I don't know exactly what John learned from that. But I know that my neighbor, who a few years later came to Christ, told me after he came to Christ, he said, "That event was a critical moment in my spiritual search." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I couldn't believe that you would humbly just acknowledge, well, you could have walked by, you could have lied. I would have lied," he said, "if I'd done that. And I could not get out of my mind why it is that you did that." And of course, you know, the real answer is that when you know Christ and you know he knows all the dirt on you and still forgives you, it makes it a little bit easier to own up to your own dirt to other people. I'm in awe of that. So God can redeem our offensive behaviors, especially if we respond in a humble way in admitting them and trying to make amends wherever possible. Yeah, he says, don't suffer because you're an evildoer. But when you're suffering because you're a Christian, then keep on entrusting yourself to the Lord. Keep on trusting him to take care of you. And because you keep on trusting that he's going to take care of you, keep on doing good to the very people who are mistreating you. That's the point in verse 19. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God should keep entrusting their souls to their faithful Creator in doing what is good. Don't let soft persecution make you timid, self-protective. When soft persecution is happening, a lot of us, and I wrestle with this myself, just think, man, I'm just going to keep my head down. The Russians have a statement, the tallest blade of grass is always the first one to be chopped off. So just keep your head down. And I am tempted during times like this to just go quiet, especially in terms of sharing my faith, especially in terms of initiating spiritual conversations, because people, you know, may be hostile toward me. Don't let persecution make you timid or self-protective. Keep trusting yourself to your faithful Creator and share what is good with your non-Christian friends and neighbors. Don't let persecution make you cynical about non-Christians. It's easy to think during times like this, I mean, the whole culture's gone to hell in a handbasket. No one wants to hear about Christ. No one cares about God. That's just not true. There are times when that's more true than at other times in societies, but it's never absolutely true. There's always people who are searching. And so we want to be aware of that and be looking for those who are searching. And it's also true that often if we do a good job loving our enemies, that sometimes God uses that to soften their hearts. Paul wasn't too receptive to Christ as he was stoning Stephen. But Stephen prayed. He said, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Evidently, that became a goad on Paul's conscience so that he later realized that he needed Christ and became a great Christian leader. And I would say one last thing related to this, and then I'm done. Don't get sucked into our culture's highly polarized state where everyone's ranting against everyone else. Most people are, you know, into all kind of political battles where people are obsessed with conspiracy theories. This is just part of the, this is what our culture is like right now. And it's easy for Christians, especially if we've experienced a little bit of mistreatment, to go down this rabbit hole where we get obsessed with these sort of matters rather than staying focused on walking with Christ, growing in Christ, loving our brothers and sisters, and reaching out in love to people who are lost, who don't know the Lord. I have been grieved to have many conversations over the last 10 years with people in our church, with people who go to this meeting, who, when a political discussion, whatever comes up, highly animated, highly vocal. And you could just see the more they talk, the more vocal and animated they get. And I'm not against having convictions. But often I've felt like I have to ask them, are you this animated about your lost neighbor? Or your friend at work who doesn't know the Lord? We should look at our affections. What is it that really cranks us up? What is it that really gets us agitated? That's going to tell us what we value most, what we think is most important. And often it's unworthy things. These things simply aren't worthy of our best. So don't go down that path. Don't let the state of our culture distract you from the high calling you have to be a light in the darkness. Don't do that. So those are three of his instructions. And as I said, next week we'll look at the last one in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. We're going to pray. Lord, thank you again for this letter so relevant to us at this time. I just pray that all the content in this letter, including how he begins with an incredible hope that we have in front of us of eternal life, will support us, strengthen us to stand for you at this time in love, speaking the truth, doing good to our neighbors, not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. Help us to do that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.